You're here. You guys are the tough ones. Even coming out to Bible study on a holiday. And a high holiday, too. Labor Day. We got calls all day to make sure we were having study. And we just told people the Bible knows nothing of Labor Day. It's not in there, so it's okay. So, hey, 1 Peter is what we're studying through tonight. 1 Peter, we're in chapter 4, as you recall. 1 Peter chapter 4. Hopefully you got your Bibles with you. You can open them on up. If you didn't bring a Bible, that's all right. Plenty of Bibles in the back there on the table next to Ray. Grab a Bible or two. Open your Bibles up. We'll read together. We got all the way through. Last time we got together, we got all the way through verse 5, didn't we? I think so. Remember talking about how your friends think it's strange that you don't run with them anymore? How those that you used to party with think that it's really odd you don't party with them anymore like you used to. And usually the question is something like this: what's wrong with you? You used to be so fun. You know, misery always loves company. When people are destroying their lives, they love to have you come along. And when the Holy Spirit gets a hold of your life and you start to see that that's not the way to go, they try to get you to come back. Come on, remember the fun we had. But no, it didn't work that way. He says they think that it's strange you don't run with them anymore to the same excess of right. And they even speak evil of you because of it. Who, by the way, shall give account to him that is ready to judge the quick and the dead, verse 5, the living and the dead. We're all going to stand before Jesus. He's going to judge. We'll all stand before him. Those who are believers stand before the Bema judgment seat. Those who are non-believers will stand before the great white throne, but everyone will stand before Jesus. Every knee shall bow and every tongue will confess Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God. Everyone's going to do it. I like to suggest that you always do it now and avoid the rush, because it's going to happen. Now we begin in verse 6 this way. For this cause was the gospel preached also to them that are dead. Now, who's he talking about? Who are them that are dead? Gospel's being preached to them that are dead. Who are them that are dead? You and I were dead at one time, and the gospel was preached to us, and we were given life. John chapter 5, verse 24, Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say unto you, he that heareth my words and believeth on him that sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death to life." Before you were born again, before I was born again, we were dead in trespasses and sins. And when you preach the gospel now to friends and family who don't know Jesus, they are dead. I know it doesn't seem like it. You can tell them that they're dead. They'll fight with you. They'll disagree with you. Even other Christians, as soon as they have another opinion, they're going to disagree with you. And there's going to be usually a fight. Oh, they're not fighting with you, really. They're just disagreeing in love. But they've got an opinion and it's not going to change. Christians do spend a lot of time wasting ammunition on one another. And by that I mean, this Christian will get together with this Christian. They'll start discussing Scripture, trying to change that other Christian to the way they think. You're wasting your time. You're preaching to the choir. You know, you're preaching to someone that's already saved. You don't need to get them to think your way. The call is to go preach the gospel to those who are dead. And he says, for this cause was the gospel preached also to them that are dead. John 11, 25 and 26. Jesus talking to one of Lazarus' sisters, because Lazarus is dead now. Jesus said unto her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He that believes in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" he says to her. Ephesians 2, verse 1. "And you hath he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins." Like it or not, before you and I came to Jesus, we were dead. And when you came to Jesus and accepted him as your Lord and Savior, that's when you came to life. That's when you were given life. You were passed from death to life at that point. You were dead in trespasses and sins, and then you were made alive. And for this cause, what cause? verse 5. We're going to give an account to Jesus. All of us. Everybody. Those who are born again, those who are not. We're going to stand before Jesus. So because of that, the gospel is preached to the dead. That they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit, so that they can have life and actually live in the Spirit. Even though this physical body is dying every day, we learn the inner man is being strengthened or built up. Then he says something that very interesting. He says, you know, they're judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit. He says, but the end of all things is at hand. It's time for everything to be over with. We live in days that we call the last days. But you remember, John said he lived in the last days. Paul said he lived in the last days. Peter said he lived in the last days. So did James. These last days are the last days. How long will they last, these last days? They're going to be over soon, but they're still going, and these are the last ones. And he says that the end of all things is at hand. It's about over. And when you know it's about over, you realize we're going to stand before Jesus. It's going to happen. The end of all things is at hand. Peter is warning these Christians who are being persecuted, who are spread out now around the world. He says, it's the end of all things. It's about ready. Peter expected Jesus to come back in his lifetime. So did John. So did James. So did Paul. So did Andrew. So did Nathaniel. So did Bartholomew. They all expected Jesus to come back. So did Polycarp. So did Ignatius. And you can come down the list until you get to today. So do me and you. We expect Jesus to come back soon. Because we expect Him to come back soon, it makes a difference in the way we live. Are we perfect? No. Sad to say, we're not. But we want to live so that when Jesus shows up, if it's tonight, He finds us busy doing what He set us about doing. Not sinning. Not being in a place we shouldn't be, but doing the very things He's wanting us to do. Because He says, the end of all things is at hand. You, therefore, be sober. Now, when we use the word sober, we think about drinking. The word is a bigger word than that. It does include that, but it means sober-minded. Having your mind under control and clear. We're told because we know the end of all things is at hand, because it's just about over. Jesus Christ will be here soon. Because we know that, we want to be sober-minded. We want our heads clear thinking. In Matthew chapter 10, Jesus says to His disciples, to those who are His, He says, behold, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. Be therefore wise as serpents and innocent or harmless as doves. Wise. You have to be clear thinking. You'll find that in Paul's writings that God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of self-control, a sound mind that's under control. Now, some of what you see going on in the church today would have you to believe that there are many times when your mind is out of control. True? And they would have you believe that's God. But God Himself says to you, be wise. You ought to do a study. If you get some time tonight or the next few days, look up each time you're told to have your mind under control. Sober-minded, clear-thinking, sober, wise, using your mind under control. You ought to look and see how many times we're told that. I'll tell you that just to be sober thinking and sober minded and have a controlled mind, I can tell you, you're told 10 times in the New Testament alone. 10 times. That your mind needs to be under control. You're not going to have it under control if he used drugs. It's not going to be under control. It's going to be under the influence of something else, alcohol or whatever you use. It's not going to be clear thinking. It's not going to function right. You'll unhook these little electrodes and things that are in your head. They'll hook up wrong. You won't have a memory. You won't know your name. You'll be messed up. Talk to some of the adults here in the room. What? I don't know what you're talking about. What? Yeah. Because they can't remember. But God has given us His Holy Spirit, a mind that thinks clearly. We need to be sober-minded because we know He's coming soon. Be sober-minded. But not just be sober-minded. Notice how it's what it's coupled with here. Be sober-minded and watch unto prayer. Watch under prayer means to be praying in earnest expectation of the Lord's work and His soon return. Prayer, now listen closely, hooked up with being sober or sober-minded. Being clear thinking in your prayer and in your prayer life. Thinking clearly what you're saying, what you're looking for, and what's going on. Being able to clearly put into words and articulate it. Now there are times, yes, when you're emotional and things are going on around you at such a speed that you can't even comprehend it. That's taken care of. Don't panic. Romans chapter 8. The Spirit Himself prays for us. Remember we talked about that, I think, the last time we got together. With groanings that cannot be uttered. But what you want to do is you want to sit or kneel or get into a quiet place and be able to think clearly. And so what happens as soon as you want to pray? Guaranteed. Phone rings, doesn't it? Somebody rings the doorbell. What's going on? It's hard to keep a clear head, isn't it? Or you get down to pray, and you're sitting and you're kneeling, and you begin to pray, and you think, well, Lord, did I leave the back door unlocked? Where are my shoes? The weirdest things start creeping into your head. Why? Probably because the enemy doesn't want you clearly thinking and praying. Wouldn't you think? Watching unto prayer. Be sober and watch unto prayer. Clear thinking. Praying in earnest expectation of the Lord's work and His soon return. Isn't that interesting? Especially with what we are watching take place in the church. I'm being told, and they're trying to convince me, that the more out of control you are, the more of the Holy Spirit you have. That's not true. And the reason I know it's not true is Jesus is my example. He was Spirit-filled. The Holy Spirit came upon Him. Remember? And He showed me how to walk Spirit-filled. Never once did He lose control, even when He took time to make a whip and drive people out of the temple. Never once was He out of His mind. And wake up 30 minutes later and go, oh, well, for the last 30 minutes I've just been out under the power of the Holy Spirit. No. No, not true. And God wouldn't put you out under the power of the Holy Spirit and at the same time tell you to be sober-minded and tell you that He's given you the Spirit of power and love and a clear, solid mind, self-control. He's not going to tell you both. Keep those things in mind as you read your Bible and as others try to convince you to join their teams. Now, what else? End of all things is at hand. Be therefore sober and watch unto prayer. Now, above all things, now, above all of it, Have fervent love among yourselves. Now, why is it that that seems to be the hardest thing to do? To have fervent love among Christians. Why is it? It's the same reason, the exact same reason the phone rings when it's time for you to pray. Because the devil doesn't want that for your life. You have an enemy. The enemy of your souls is not interested in you having a closer walk. Now notice fervent love. The word fervent in the Greek translates into our language stretched out or strained. You need to have a stretched out, strained love for each other. And the context it's normally used in is in athletics. When an athlete strains to finish the race or stretches out to cross the finish line. Have you seen the runners or the ball players? They are giving everything they got. That football player is close to the goal. He is dodging and diving and doing anything he can, stretching out to get. And if you see them tackled in a football game, doesn't he do all he can to see if he can get that ball another inch further? Or if he's close to the goal line, isn't he doing everything he can to get the ball over the line? Because he doesn't have to pass the line, the ball does, right? Or in a track race, don't you see those guys stretching their chest forward, putting their arms back, sticking their necks out as far as they'll go, doing everything they can to break that ribbon first? And that's the word used here for us loving each other. Stretching and straining to do it. And for some of us, I'm sure it is a stretch and a strain to love us. And a killer on top. Fervent, stretched or strained, just like an athlete. Have fervent love among yourselves for Christians. Now, if your experience turns out to be the same as mine, those Christians will make your life miserable. They'll talk about you. They'll little innuendos. They'll go, "Ooh, nice shoes. Whoa. I had a pair of shoes like that before my dad got a job, too." Anything they can. "Hey, what'd you do to your hair? Can I borrow that stick? I'm going to comb mine." And little things to let you know that they want you to stretch and strain to love them. Some people seem to go out of their way. Instead of saying, "It's good to see you," they go, "Oh, wow, boy, wrinkly shirt." Why do they do that? Well, I think some people, it's built in them. There's a bitterness. There's a jealousy. There's an anger. There's something in the heart that's not sitting right. And they've got to pull themselves up and put others down so that they feel a little better. But And usually they're not sure that they're doing it. So you just have to now strain and stretch to love them, because that's what we're told to do. You've got to be thinking clearly about it. You're probably going to have to pray about it too. And have fervent love for each other. No matter what the case, fervent love for each other. Because love shall cover a multitude of sins. Love will cover sins. Have you ever read Proverbs 10:12? Probably have, where it says, "Hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all sins." So if you love somebody, you're not going to go, "Man, isn't she a loser? Man, he's such a gossip." We're going to stop that and we're going to start saying, "You know what, we're going to cover that. We're just going to cover that. We're going to love them." Love covers a multitude of sins. I've noticed in people, maybe even in myself, but it's easier to see in people because a lot of times you're not even paying attention to what you're doing. I've noticed that people, if they choose to love somebody, they overlook what's wrong with that person. You notice that in young people who want to get married. They are overlooking huge things. I mean, they're in love. Well, they're infatuation, you know, they're not in love. But they'll tell you they're in love, and so they'll overlook the ugliest things. But then after 3 weeks of marriage, they quit overlooking. Don't they? And then they're fighting. There they go. And they're off. Well, why'd you marry that jerk? Well, I thought I loved him, but look at him. He is a slob. He was a slob when you started dating him, but you chose to overlook that. See, love covers a multitude of sins, but hatred stirs it up. If you catch yourself talking about others, which we all catch ourselves doing, and it's in a slanderous way or a bad way, oh, what does he think he's doing? Who died and left him in charge? You know, something's wrong with you. You're hating at that point. You're not loving. Loving is going to cover that kind of thing up. And so we're told, the end of all things is at hand. Be sober-minded and watch unto prayer. And above all things, have fervent love among yourselves, because love covers a multitude of sins. Proverbs 17:9. He that covers a transgression is looking for love, or seeking to love. But he that repeats a matter separates even close friends. So what do we want to start doing from now on? Not repeating anything we've heard. You know what? Some of us are going to have nothing to talk about, because we only talk about what we heard. We're not going to be repeating the things that we heard. We're going to be looking to love. He that covers a transgression is seeking love. But he that repeats a matter separates chief friends. Now, James is talking about the same thing when in chapter 5, verse 20, he says, "If you let him know that he which converts a sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death, and shall hide a multitude of sins." You love someone, you're going to tell them the truth about Jesus Christ. If they come to Jesus Christ, a multitude of sins are now gone. And you were loving enough to share. Isn't that cool? Now, after he goes on, by the way, if you'll count these up, I didn't write them down because we're doing them one at a time. If you'll count them up, Peter's giving us basically a simple Ten Commandments. Starting with be sober-minded, watch unto prayer, have fervent love for one another. Now the next is use hospitality one to another without grudging. Use hospitality one to another without grudging. That means we ought to be hospitable with cheerfulness and with warmth. Glad to do it. That's hard too, isn't it? But that's what we ought to be as believers. Now, the times that he would talk about here, the inns, the motels, they were low-life places. Bad ladies worked there. Bad men worked outside there. They were bad places. They were no good. And so when a pastor would come through town, or a Christian, instead of staying in those places, the Christians would say, "Stay with us. You stay with us. We don't want you to stay in here. It's not a good place. Stay with us." Open their home. Not expecting anything in return, of course. Be glad to do it. Paul lived with Priscilla and Aquila. Aquila and Priscilla, that couple. They were tent makers as well. He lived with them for a while. The lady, Lydia, who sold purple cloth. She was from Thyatira. Remember, she was there in the book of Acts. Paul came into the area of Macedonia, the Macedonian call. He was looking for a man, couldn't find a man, found a bunch of women down by the river praying. And so she came to the Lord, her and her household, and she said, "Stay with us." Immediately, Paul and his team stayed with Lydia. She had a lot of money. She was well-to-do, and she stayed there. Hospitality, using hospitality. So we should be sober-minded. We should watch unto prayer. We should, above all those things, have love, fervent love among ourselves. We should use hospitality to one another without grudging. And here's something interesting. As every man has received the gift, even so minister the same to one another, as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. As every man has received the gift. What's he talking about? When you're born again, Once the Holy Spirit takes up residence in your life, if you're Spirit-filled, God will give you a supernatural gift. Each one of you has been given a supernatural gift if you've been filled with God's Holy Spirit. Whatever that supernatural gift is, God knows. Maybe you don't, maybe you do. But you should be using that gift. If you'll read 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 8 through 11, you'll see a list of some of the gifts. And he is encouraging all of us, as every man has received the gift, even so minister, serve with that gift. Now, many of your gifts are listed, but the truth is, and it comes up in my office almost every day, either on the phone or somebody dropping in. They want to talk about the gifts, but they never want to talk about the gift of giving. No one ever wants to say, would you pray for me that God would give me the gift of giving? No, it has to be tongues or prophecy or interpretation of tongues. It's rare someone walks in and says, I want the gift of administration. Because those are what we call the sign gifts and miracles, the gift of miracles. Those are the sign gifts. That's what everybody's after because that's the show. That's where it's at. That's the show. But all of us, 1 Corinthians chapter 12 teaches us, we're all one body. And in one body, you won't have 30 hands. You'll have two feet. If the feet don't do their job and the hands don't do their job, you could have a problem. The eyes don't do their job. If the kidneys don't do their job, if the bladder, if the liver, if those parts don't do their job, even if it's not a real glamorous thing they got to do, you know, the liver is your oil filter, and that may not be glamorous to you, but if your liver isn't doing it right, you're in major trouble today. Now, you can imagine the liver saying, you know, the mouth is the only thing everybody wants, so I'm going to be a mouth from now on. Liver's talking is really tacky. But that's what the liver wants to do. So it shuts down from being a liver and tries to be a mouth. What happens to your whole system? You die. And quickly, too. And the Bible teaches us we're all one body, but we each have different gifts. And when all of us are using our gifts and ministering with our gifts, the body functions well and healthy. It's when we want what everybody else has, don't want to do our little part because ours is boring. You can imagine if the feet said, because I'm not the head, I'm not part of the body, and the feet quit working, it'd be tough to get around. That's what the body of Jesus Christ is doing today. Now, Peter says this, as every man has received the gift, even so minister the same one to another. As good stewards of the manifold grace of God. God's grace is being shown to all of us. We should minister to one another with whatever gifts we got. Whether they are the big bright things that shine under the lights, or whether they are things that nobody even ever hears or sees. Our major problem turns out when we got to have something everybody sees. And too many people come to us always and want us to change what we do, so that they can do what everybody sees. They try to back it up with Scripture. But the truth is, we're not interested in what everybody sees. We're interested in a heart. A heart that wants to minister, a heart that wants to serve, a heart that wants to do what God says. In the dark, in the silence, out from under the bright lights, out from under the spotlights, a heart that wants to pray. It doesn't have to be a part of the group. But a heart that wants to pray, and there's a praying heart, a heart that wants to serve. It doesn't have to be a part of the show, just serving. And now you've got real ministry taking place, and the body is literally ministering to itself. And that's what he says all of us ought to be doing. And that's what we want to do. He says, if any man speaks, if that's your gift, then let him speak as the oracles of God. You know, that's what we ought to be speaking about. If you say that I've got the gift of teaching, and that's what he's talking about here, the idea of speaking, then you ought to be speaking about the Word of God. And I know many men and women who have a gift of teaching, and they teach on the most bizarre subject. Now, the subjects are intriguing. It's not that the subjects aren't interesting. It's just that they're going to get everybody, nowhere, but really intellectually stimulated. Whoa, I never knew. And we start talking about the speed of light and this. And that is interesting, but you know, when you've been given a gift, you ought to use it, and that gift is for the Word of God. God doesn't give us gifts for any other reason but to spread the Word of God and to minister to the body of Jesus Christ and, of course, to the world with the gospel. And so if that person speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God, speaking the Word of God for the Lord. If any man minister or serve, let him do it as of the ability which God gives. Serve to the best of your ability. If you've given the ability to minister that gift, then minister, serve. Let him do it as of the ability which God has given, that God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom be praise and dominion forever and ever. What are the gifts for that you and I have received by being baptized in the Holy Spirit or filled with the Holy Spirit? They are to bring glory to God. Not, my gifts, whatever I have, are not to bring attention or glory to me. They are to bring glory to God. The Holy Spirit does not fall upon you and attract all eyes to look at you. The Holy Spirit falls upon you to call all eyes to look to Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit's job here on the earth, we are told, He will convince of sin and to reprove and to show people that Jesus Christ is the way. That's what God's Holy Spirit will do in your life as well. Have you share so that others can see Jesus. And that's what he's talking about. See, God, that God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom be praise and dominion forever and ever. He's in charge. He's in control. All praise and glory and dominion to him. Beloved, now he goes on. He says, don't think that it's strange concerning the fiery trial which is trying you, or to try you. It's in the present tense. So it sounds like some of them are going under or undergoing some kinds of suffering right now for the Lord. Don't think that it's strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you and trying you, as though some strange thing has happened to you. Now, usually, we immediately think it's strange. It's the strangest thing in the world. When trials take place, and they're really trials, and it's really because of our Christianity, we're so shocked and we think that's the strangest thing. And we really do have a tendency to think that for some reason we're suffering a lot more than anyone ever has before. Ours truly is strange indeed, isn't it? But what we're told is you, as a Christian, you ought to be expecting suffering. I ought to be expecting it. It ought to be the normal of my existence once I've come to Jesus Christ. If there isn't suffering on a Christian level, on a spiritual level going on, then something's wrong. The enemy ought to be at us all the time. Of course, we blame stuff on him that's not really him. But do you know what I mean? We think it's strange. And we're told, don't think that it's strange. Expect it. It's what you've been told. Jesus said, in this world you will have tribulation. But be of good cheer, I've overcome the world. Don't think it's strange when you suffer. We think we're suffering like no one has ever suffered before. Don't you know that everything I go through, someone has already gone through it? I was reading some of the comments J. Vernon McGee made, and you know, he died of cancer. He had cancer, and for a while it went into remission, and he was doing well. And when the doctor told him he had cancer, he said, I thought that was the strangest thing. Other people get cancer. I don't. I'm a Christian. Interesting. We immediately think it's a strange thing. And so Peter says, don't think it's strange, the fiery trials that you go through. You say, yeah, but I get more than anybody. Well, you may have more than your friends, but the fact is, none of us are suffering more than anyone throughout history. Take a look at history and see the suffering and the ugliness that has gone on, especially the persecution to those who are Christians. Well, rejoice. There's that word again. James, Peter, John, Paul, Jude, Matthew, Mark, Luke, Jesus. Didn't they all tell us? Haven't we been told time and time again? Rejoice. And now Peter says, rejoice inasmuch as you are partakers of Christ's suffering, that when His glory shall be revealed, you may be glad also with exceeding joy. When His glory is revealed, you are going to see and understand what suffering was all about in this life. When His glory is revealed and you're standing in the presence of God, you and I are going to realize finally what was going on. I've read commentaries from some of the older writers, and they say this: we're probably going to be at that point sorry we didn't suffer more. When we see what it has worked and what glory is brought to Jesus Christ, we're going to maybe say, oh, wow, I had no idea. Of course you don't have any idea. But now you've got the promise that God's taking care of it. And so he says, when the glory is revealed, rejoice. You may be glad with exceeding joy at that time. You're going to realize God wasn't just doing this because he didn't like you or because he was too busy to take care of it. This was something for his glory and for his kingdom. And this light affliction that you and I are a part of is but for a moment. This is a short time down here. We're told in the Psalms that you go out into the cold winter night and you breathe, and your life is a vapor. You breathe, and how long does that vapor stay there? Not very long. Seconds, and it just disappears. That's your life in eternity. That's how long we're here. Now, you may think we're miserable, but the truth is it's nothing. You started in high school, and now you're ready to go to heaven. And you're thinking, what happened to all that in between? It's that fast. It's quick. I think one of the blessings of getting old is your short-term memory goes away. You remember what you did in first grade, but you can't remember if you ate today or not. And that's a blessing, because then you can go ahead and eat again. And I think, this is great. It works. When His glory is revealed, you're going to know the reason for the suffering. When you're with the Lord, it's going to make sense to you. And you will be praising because His glory will be manifest and uplifted. But now, just as Paul told us, Peter's going to say the same thing. Let none of you suffer as a murderer. Don't murder people. Now that's an easy thing to remember. Write it down if you have trouble with short-term memory. Don't murder people. You can murder people with your heart and with your thoughts. You don't have to use your hands and your feet and guns and knives. Murder is a heart issue. Remember, Jesus said, don't murder people. Because if you do, there are going to be consequences. Now, if you go out and murder someone, you're going to get busted, you're going to go to jail. Maybe death sentence. You're going to suffer. If you do suffer, don't let it be for that kind of thing. Now, I want you to take note of something. Don't suffer as a murderer. Don't suffer as a thief. Don't take from people. Don't steal. Because if you steal, it's going to cost you. You're going to suffer because of it. Or as an evildoer. Just doing mean things to people. Don't do that. Because when you do it, it's not going to pay you back what you think it's going to. You're going to suffer because of it. Or as a busybody. Can you imagine murder in the same category as gossip and a nosy person who's always in other people's business? Murder listed with being a busybody. I know that many of us do not put those two in the same category. Isn't it something that God does? Are you a busybody? Do you just happen to know everybody's business? Do people run to you when they want to find out the latest? Do they call you on the phone? Don't be a busybody. Don't murder. Don't be a thief. Don't steal. Don't be an evildoer doing mean things. Don't be a gossip and be involved in everybody's business. One of the greatest things you could say is if someone says, hey, I didn't know so-and-so was doing this, you could go, I didn't either, and don't tell me. Busybody. Every one of us has a tendency to be a murderer and a thief and an evildoer and a busybody. All of us. That's why the list is put together the way it's put together. Notice, if you're a murderer, you're going to suffer for it. If you're a thief, you're going to suffer for it. If you're doing bad things and you're an evildoer, you will suffer for it. And if you are a busybody, you're going to suffer for it. Watch out. We don't want to do those things. Let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, evildoer, busybody in other men's matters. Yet, if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed. There is nothing to be ashamed of if you're suffering for the cause of Jesus Christ. But you and I have everything to be ashamed of if now people don't like us anymore because we're gossips or we're hateful, we're evildoers. Then we've got plenty to be ashamed of. We're suffering, not as Christians now, but as the consequences of sin. If any man suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on his behalf. God is going to be glorified in that suffering of ours. If you suffer as a true believer, and it's because of your Christianity that you're suffering, God himself is going to be glorified. For the time has come, verse 17 says, that judgment must begin at the house of God. Now you think about that for a moment, and that's kind of an interesting statement. Judgment begins at the house of God. A true Christian, I mean really, if you and I are true Christians, and we really want to follow God, do you notice that the Holy Spirit's on your back quite often? Have you picked up on that lately? You can't seem to get away with anything. As soon as you gossip, three people go, man, what a gossip! And boom, you're starting to catch on. I better shut up. If everybody in church calls you to find out what's happening in church, you are a gossip. Or they wouldn't be checking with you. And what happens? Holy Spirit is talking to you, isn't he? You're feeling a little bit of conviction. You start to say, whoa, well, there's pressure. God is taking care right now of all that. Puts a little pressure on you now, Bob. You know better than to do that. Okay, now you know you shouldn't be now. Come on. Notice judgment begins at the house of God. Just because I'm forgiven doesn't mean the Holy Spirit's just going to let me go and do anything I want, huh? Notice how those of you that really belong to God, how the Holy Spirit does begin to work in you and say, no good, no good, that's got to stop. You know better. Change. That heart has got to change. Your attitude is wrong. You can keep defending it. You can pull scripture out, but it's no good. And the Holy Spirit's working in you that way. Judgment begins at the house of God. What ought to scare you? We talked about different kinds of consciences, remember, a little while back? You can have a seared conscience. You can have an evil conscience. Remember those? What ought to be scaring you and I is if we're not being bothered by the sin that we're doing. If you're really super stubborn and you don't care, you just say, no big deal. That's a dangerous place. Something's wrong. Has your conscience been seared? Remember, you can go back and take a look at those different kind of consciences. Remember how to get them? That's something we want to really be careful of. Because judgment begins at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel? If God's working in his own children now, not letting them get away with anything, what's it going to be like for those who reject? And if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner show up? Now, that sometimes scares people, especially those that are really convinced you can lose your salvation. That scares them. Scarcely saved. Righteous, scarcely saved. Do you realize what's standing between you and hell right now? Nothing but the blood of Jesus Christ. That's scarcely. Some are going to enter into heaven smelling like smoke. The Bible says, Because their works are going to be burned up right there. And the old saying, by the skin of your teeth. See, the only reason I'm going to go to heaven is simply because Jesus died for me. That's all. There is nothing else. There will be nothing. Once he saved me, I can't even hang on. Everything is in his hands. Once he saves me, I can't. You came to God in the Spirit. You are going to continue in the Spirit. You're not, once he saves you, you're not going to become good and become obedient and really grow, and then soon you're walking on your own. You're never going to walk on your own. Yeah, you'll grow and you'll mature, but you will always be walking in the Holy Spirit. Always. Until you get there into the presence of God, you're never going to make it on your own. Scarcely saved. In other words, Jesus had to do it all. And imagine the ungodly sinners. Judgment begins at the house of God. 2 Corinthians 5:10 says, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body, according to that he has done, whether it be good or bad. Fact is, Christian, fact is, we're going to stand there. We are not getting away with it. None of us. We will stand before Jesus. I will stand there on that day. I am not getting away with a thing. You will stand there on that day. What has your life been like over the last 3 weeks? Because you're going to stand right there. And judgment begins at the house of God. I would not want to be a non-Christian. Anybody who understands that God is just and holy, anybody who can start to comprehend that, wants to get born again. There's none of this, I'm mad at you today, God. No, you see, we're supposed to reverence and fear the one who could actually take us and send us to a place of everlasting torment. The only one that can send us to hell or allow us to go to hell is God. The devil can't get you to go to hell. Your friends can't get you to go to hell. You will choose, and God will then at that point send you. Do you understand that? Wherefore, let them that suffer according to the will of God, let them commit the keeping of their souls to him in well-doing as unto a faithful Creator. Who's going to keep our souls? We commit ourselves, our souls to him, don't we? Didn't Jesus say that on the cross? Isn't he our example? Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. Not my own attitude, not my own good works, into your hands. Now what do we say? Oh Lord, I'm going to do my own thing. No. We commit ourselves into the hands of God. Lord, I'm in your hands. This thing is going on in my life. When you see the suffering and he talks about the fiery trials, he says, commit yourselves, your souls to the Lord. I'm in your hands. My times are in your hands. I am yours. You can take my life today or you can leave it here. You can send me away or you can bring me back. You can let me live in Idaho or you can let me live where the sun comes out once a month. You can do anything you want. I am in your hands. Let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to him in well-doing. Keep on doing what you know to be right by the power of the Holy Spirit. As unto a faithful Creator. It was God's idea to send his only begotten Son. It was God's plan to save anyone who would come. You came, and your friends, hopefully, you tell them and they will come. It was God's plan. And since it's his plan and his idea, we need to leave it in his hands. Read through chapter 4 when you get some time. Check it again. See if that's what it says. Read through it and see, Lord, is that what this says? And then you ask this question, what does it teach me about God? What does it teach me about me or mankind? And what does it tell me to do or not do? Ask those three questions as you simply read through that chapter we read tonight. See what God would have of all of us. Let's bow our heads together.